Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to where we dropped off yesterday in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Now, you know that the last section of the book of Isaiah is a lot of testimony directly from God about Him being the only real God and what He has already accomplished to prove that, and quite a few times what He plans to accomplish even more to prove how much He wants to save us. And that's specifically the coming of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Well, in Isaiah 43, starting at verse 16, he's in the middle of one of those times that he's describing Him being the only true God, and he says this: "Thus says He who is, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down and they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick." Now that is a historical reference back to the crossing of the Red Sea, when God brought the infant nation of Israel out of Egypt and into their wilderness experience on their way to the Promised Land. He opened the waters of the Red Sea, brought them across on dry land, and then closed those walls of water on the pursuing chariot force of Pharaoh. That is a reminder of how powerful God is. The Egyptians were totally let down by all their supposed gods and goddesses in the 10 plagues and in the crossing of the Red Sea. But this is what God says next, verse 18. "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old." Now, that's not just throw them out of your mind. It's the idea, don't just dwell there, because there's bigger things coming. Verse 19, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" So, I've got something bigger coming. "I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Now, there's some prophecies that we've already seen that are clearly related to the millennial period, where there's a highway of holiness that stretches from Assyria through Jerusalem down to Egypt, and that the deserted places, the places where there's wilderness and desert, are now blossoming and very productive. So that literalness of the millennial period, we've already seen a little bit about. I don't think that's his key thing here. I think his big thing that he's got in mind here is the metaphor that there is a desert in all of our lives, spiritual desert, that needs the water of life. And he is going to send Jesus to bring that desert to the point that it's supposed to be at, that is full of spiritual life. But the millennial thing probably is still a little bit there as well. It says here, "The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches." Those words in Hebrew always reference a couple of animals that are very noisy, whatever they are. "For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself, that they may declare my praise." So God also gave miraculous water in the wilderness experience of the Israelis. But he's going to bring miraculous water to everyone in the form of Jesus. Verse 22, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." So this is judgment talk here. This is frank description of a people in rebellion to the one true living God. Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me, and therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. So God warns them, look, I am going to bring judgment upon your land, and I'm going to take your sanctuary out, which is true. In 587 BC, when the Babylonians were God's tool, Jerusalem was leveled to the ground, and the Temple of Solomon, as majestic and marvelous as it was, disappeared from the face of the earth so completely that we can't even really find archaeological remains of it. Chapter 44. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says he who is, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Yeshurun is a pet name that God has for Israel from time to time. It's poetic. It has the idea of upright one. It is the ideal picture that God has of Israel, that he would be righteous and upright. Verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Listen to this next part. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Now, we start seeing prophecies here about the Holy Spirit of God coming not simply upon prophets, priests, and kings to do God's work, but upon everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord, that all flesh are going to have the Holy Spirit descend. And this is all starting to be fulfilled in the New Testament after the gospel starts being proclaimed, where every person that has their sins washed away is then filled with God's Holy Spirit. They are anointed by God's Holy Spirit. And that's going to be a big difference between Old Testament and New Testament. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, well, I am he who is. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, he who is, and name himself by the name of Israel. And so now we've got kind of an allusion here, I think, to the fact that the high priest wore a little gold plate with raised lettering on it that said, Kodesh le Yahweh, holy to he who is. And this marked him on his forehead as belonging to God's specific service. But in the new covenant period, when the Holy Spirit of God is poured out on everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord, everyone is going to be marked in that way. And they'll have on their foreheads and on their hands, metaphorically, this tag that they belong to God. And even people that are not ethnic Israelis by gene pool will be calling upon the name of the Lord of Jacob, the name of the Lord of Israel. Verse 6, thus says he who is the King of Israel and his Redeemer, he who is over the armies, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, in the book of Revelation, we see God the Father and Jesus the Son referred to by this term, the one who was, is, and will always be, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That language is coming out of this section of the Old Testament. And God says, I am the only one that can be defined in that fashion, the beginning and the end. There are no other gods but me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Now, this is something that keeps getting repeated here, that only God is able to give detailed prophecies, specificity about what is going to take place years ahead. Things like this, naming names. He gave the name of Josiah many, many years before Josiah was born. And now in the book of Isaiah, he is giving the name of Cyrus the Great many, many years before he's born. So God is putting the challenge out there. Let's see some of these other God wannabes and pretenders do that. They can't. Verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So God is trying to challenge the Israelis. You've got to trust me. You've got to throw away this idolatry nonsense. They can't do what I do because they are not who I am. And you need to put your faith in me. Now we have a very clear critique of idolatry. Verse number 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for anything? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. The craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. So God says, come on, guys, think about it. Let's all gather together and talk through this thing. I'm the only real God, and I can prove it by what I do and say. You guys are worshiping things man-made. Verse 12, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. You can kind of picture the blacksmithing going on here, can't you? He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So he's putting in this long session of working with a hunk of metal. He doesn't even take a break for lunch. He doesn't take a break for water, and he's wearing himself out. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. So now we've got a picture of a guy working with wood, shaping it into a humanoid form, making it really pretty looking. He cuts down cedars, and he chooses a cypress with a compass. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Now we even understand the backstory for the carpenter. He's in the idol-making business, so he even grows his own trees to use as the base wood for his idol. And so he plants it, nurtures it, grows it up, and then he cuts it down to make it into an idol. Verse 15, then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, oh, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And then the rest of it he makes into his god, his idol, and falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you're my God. See, how insane is this? The guy goes out into the wood, chops down the tree that he's been growing for years, and he takes it into his property, and he hacks a big chunk of it off to use to make his idol. And then the rest of it gets thrown over onto the lumber pile, onto the wood pile. And it gets carried in after it's been cured to cook and to warm the house. And the guy makes his food over it. Oh, this is delicious food. And boy, isn't that fire warm. Oh, I enjoy this. And then he goes out and he makes the rest of that same tree into an image, shapes it into a humanoid form. And once he's finished with it, he bows down in front of him and goes, "Oh, you're my God. Oh, thank you for making me. Oh, thank you for feeding me. Thank you for housing me. Thank you for doing all this stuff for me." It's like, what? What are you doing? You're the one that made it. Why are you worshiping it like it made you? That doesn't make any sense at all. Verse 18. "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand." They don't really have real eyes. They don't really have hearts. Remember, the Hebrew idea was the heart was where you made your choices, made your decisions. So idols don't have real hearts. They can't make choices. "No one considers, nor is it their knowledge or discernment to say, well, half of it I burned in the fire. I also break bread over its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. I shall make the rest of it in an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" So the picture here is of a guy that can't seem to understand how foolish it is to make something and then claim that it made you. To take good care to make something that will stand up on its own and not teeter and totter over, and then bow before it and thank it for helping you have a good life. It's foolishness. It's nonsense. Verse 21, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You have not been forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgression like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." So here is God reaching out to Israel once again. "I have not forgotten about you. I have not forgotten about the relationship I want to have with you. Repent. Come on. Come back to me. Sing, O heavens, for he who is has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for he who is has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says he who is your redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am he who is, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners." See, people who try to predict the future and they can't. "Who turns wise men back and makes their foolishness, their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers." So God has prophets, genuine prophets, that get it right because they're working for him. While people that are trying to do things by their own mind get things wrong. "Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins." Now, that's future. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, but God says she's going to be rebuilt and re-inhabited. Certain towns are going to be totally wiped off the face of the earth for a while, and then they're going to be rebuilt. God predicts them, and it's going to happen. "Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers." So again, reference back to historical events in the past that God manipulated rivers and seas to allow people to cross on dry land. If he can do that, he can do anything. Now listen to this, starting in verse 28, is something I've been already talking about. "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, Cyrus, that is in mind here, is Cyrus the Persian, who will send Israelis back to Israel in the 500s BC. 537 BC, to be quite exact about it. And remember, Isaiah is making all of these prophecies in the 700s, the late 700s BC. So we're talking about a couple hundred years before Cyrus comes on the scene. Isaiah is already talking about him. And so this is what he says. He's my shepherd. That is, he's going to be my man working for me. He shall fulfill everything that I want done. He shall say of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And that's what Cyrus is going to authorize. And of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. He's going to authorize that as well. Thus, this is chapter 45 now, thus says he who is to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, and to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. This is one of the places where liberal commentators, people who don't believe in the supernatural, and yet claim that they are Christians and that they want to teach the Bible, they believe that the book of Isaiah was written after the time of Cyrus, or at least this section of it, and that that's how the precision is provided here. I don't believe that. I believe exactly what's been presented in this whole section of Isaiah, that God knows things long before they happen. He can even name the name of a Persian, not yet born, that is going to cause Jerusalem to be rebuilt and the temple to be rebuilt, all to prepare for the coming of Messiah. So Cyrus the Great is going to be used by God to bring down the Babylonians, to judge them, and to make sure that the nation of Israel gets re-established in the land to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. A little bit more about him. Verse 2, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I'll break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that I, he who is, the God of Israel, it is I who calls you by your name. Now, I am convinced that this passage of the book of Isaiah was shown to Cyrus, that he saw a very ancient scroll, and there in the text was his name. And it predicted that he would rebuild Jerusalem and have the temple restarted. And I think that's what moved him to do exactly that. This is God closing a time circle to make sure that things happen the way they need to happen to get things prepped for the coming of the Messiah. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. He doesn't know him at the beginning of his life, but he will know him before the end. I am he who is. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you don't know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am he who is, and there is no other. So God's use of Cyrus the Great, a couple of hundred years in the future from this writing, is going to result in the gospel message going throughout the world, and Gentiles like myself believing the truth of that gospel and becoming part of the chosen people. Verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am he who is, who does all these things. So God is making it plain through the prophet Isaiah, through these prophecies about Cyrus the Great, I'm the only real God. I created everything. I know everything that's going to happen. All the intricate, interwoven aspects of free will, I know all of that. And I'm bringing it all together to bring about my will, of providing salvation to those that will call upon my name. Well, I hope you have a great Lord's Day and a great weekend of rest, and I hope next week you'll be able to live the life of Jesus Christ.